Good morning, Newville. I'll be reading scripture from the back of your devotionals, and also an extra scripture verse from Matthew. The first one is Matthew 19, 23 to 26. And then I'll be reading from Matthew 7, 7 through 12. That's not in your bulletin, but I'll just read that and you can listen along to that. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Amen, I tell you, it will be practically impossible for a well-off person to get into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a well-off person to get into the kingdom of God." Now, when the disciples heard this, they were completely dumbfounded and said, "Then who in the world can be saved?" But Jesus looked straight at them and said to them, "With human beings, this is utterly impossible, but with God, absolutely everything is possible." Matthew 7, 7 through 12. Keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep searching, and you will find. Keep knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What man among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. This is the law and the prophets." May God bless that reading of his word.
Part of the blessing slash curse of being a pastor, and any of you that have done that or public speaking or been in the ministry, you know, this passage in Matthew, it's about what we call the rich young ruler. And I took a couple of different runs at it the last couple of Sundays. You know, I didn't get it. I left here feeling, you know, I just didn't hit it. And that is the nature of the beast with Scripture. If you do much Scripture study, you know that, like Bonhoeffer said, you know, you gotta live with Scripture before it opens up for you. And I lived with this story. I knew there was a message in here trying to get out. I knew there was a message about this, what we call the rich young ruler, that was trying to come out, and I wasn't able to get it. And a week ago Tuesday, and I know how pretentious this will sound when I say it. I'm aware of that, but I'm going to just tell you what happened. A week ago Tuesday, I dreamed about Matthew 19. I mean, who does that? I dreamed about Matthew 19. I woke up at 4:30, and I got up and went downstairs to the kitchen. I made notes of what I dreamed about Matthew 19. Teresa says, "Where are you going?" I said, "Well, I'm going down to get a drink," because it just would have sounded too weird to tell her I was dreaming about Matthew 19. Or what? Yeah, sometimes I do get up in the middle of the night and eat bacon. That raises your blood sugar. That's a good thing to do, actually. But that's not what I was doing that day. And I went down and made some notes about Matthew 19. And the theology that is held in this passage is so deep and so dense and so life-changing that I knew that the Holy Spirit had to get me to grasp this so that I can then be a faithful sentinel and pass on to you what I hear from him. And I also understand through our, I didn't know this, but I was made aware of it, that through our internet ministry, that there are several pastors who visit our internet ministry and listen to the messages. And what I'm going to say today is directed, I want all pastors who are listening, and anybody who's in the ministry in any discipline to plug in here to what the Holy Spirit has for us today. And disciples need to listen to this also. One of my favorite movies, which is to me terribly allegorical, is The Matrix, and you know that. And in The Matrix, Trinity sidles up to Neo, and she one of my favorite scenes, and she whispers in his ear, "It's the question that drives us." Remember that scene? And I extrapolated out from that when we're talking about this rich young ruler, and I want to expand on that. If it's the question that drives us, and it is, it's our response to the answer that you get that defines us. Does that make sense? There's a question that's driving you, a question that's driving all of humanity, and it's our response to the answer that we get that defines us. And during my Matthew 19 dream, I also dreamed about the Holy Spirit brought to my mind world history class at Ohio State University when I was in world history class, one of my favorite subjects. And I remember this is such a singular moment for me because I was sitting in that class and the professor was laying down foundational work that we had to do in order to understand a particular period of world history. There was a topic that we need to study and write a paper on. And I remember one of the students in the back raised his hand. After the professor had given the requirements, the student raised his hand, and he said, "Otherwise?" And I remember how that struck me. Because, in other words, the professor had just said, this is what needs to be done, this is when you need to do it by, and this is how you need to do it. And this student in the back had the audacity, I thought, to raise his hand and say, well, I didn't like that. I don't like those requirements. I don't like what you just said. So he said, otherwise? And to my shock, the professor gave him an otherwise answer. See, I didn't come from an otherwise world. And I understand it's all different now in education. I get that. But, you know, in my Leave It to Beaver days, when I was growing up, there was no otherwise. This is what you do, and this is when you do it by, and that's it. So that stuck with me. And I thought, there's a problem. We got a problem coming in this country, and it has crept into the church, and pastors crept into the church. We give otherwise answers. This is the way it is, but if you don't like that, here's an otherwise. Because this well-off young man talking about asking, seeking, knocking, don't people come to you asking, seeking, knocking? Isn't this what all humanity comes to? That this young man came to Jesus asking, seeking, knocking. There was a question that was driving him. And that question, which is humanity's question, whether they know it or not, whether they articulate it or not, whether they even understand it, the question that drives this young man and drives all of humanity is, how do I beat death? That's what he said to Jesus. He said, how can I possess eternal life? And it was that question that was driving him. And he came asking, seeking, knocking to Jesus. He said, here's what he said to Jesus, really. He said, give me a religious technique. Give me a religious technique that I should do so that I can possess eternal life. The question was driving him. Now you watch his response to Jesus' answer that absolutely defines him. Like that young man was defined to me in my world history class. And here's the first thing. You don't have to be a pastor to get something out of this message, by the way. Let me add that caveat, because we're all disciples here, right? You're salt and light. People are looking at you. People are coming to you asking, seeking, knocking. And let's watch the template. Let's plug into the template that Jesus uses when that happens in our lives. Here's the first thing Jesus does. He corrects his misguided theology. All right, that's number one. He corrected his misguided theology about eternal life. This young man and most of humanity thinks that eternal life is like I've said, it's heavenly real estate. It's something that you can possess. And Jesus corrects that misguided theology, and he says, you know, eternal life is not something you possess. He says eternal life is entering an experience of loving relationship with the Creator, Covenant God, and it's entering that kind of experience now. First of all, he corrected that theology in him. The second thing he did, he corrected his misguided theology about a religious technique. You like techniques, don't you? You like, here's the goal, and here's how you get here. You employ this technique, and you will arrive at that goal. And Jesus corrected that misguided theology about technique, religious technique, that there is something that he could or even should do. And Jesus says, well, in answer to your question, there's nothing you can do. Nothing. And then he answers the young man's question. The question now, and here's our job, disciples, pastors. The question now was suitably redefined for the young man. We got to tread that line with the skill of a mountain goat when people come to us with this question, asking, seeking, knocking. Jesus did it expertly. He redefined his question, and then he answered it. How do I experience eternal life? That question's now redefined, and he says this. He points him right to the commands, doesn't he? He said, keep the commandments, and specifically the first commandment. You know the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. He says this to the young man in essence. Everything you're concerned about, and maybe you're concerned about this. Maybe you're concerned about here's the question that we usually say, how do I go to heaven when I die? The answer is, Jesus says, everything you're concerned about becomes an overflow of a transformed heart, a miraculously transformed heart that now can do nothing but love the Lord their God with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's an intimate, immediate, and direct relationship. Jesus says, you enter eternal life when you have been changed. There's nothing you can do. It's God's work on your heart. It's a miracle. It's transformation. And you find yourself loving him with all your heart, soul, your mind. You find yourself experiencing eternal life. You know, I was at a seminar yesterday, and we were talking about epigenetics. Fascinating subject. Epigenetics is all about thinking. Thinking. You think right, you turn certain genes on. You think wrong, you turn certain genes off, and believe me, that has physical manifestations in your life. Gene therapy. Teresa does that in her office. Cognitive therapy, I think she calls it. She gets people to think differently, and then their genes turn on, and they then act differently, they feel differently, they physically are differently. You know what Jesus is teaching us here about eternal life? He's teaching us how to negotiate a fallen world. That is so powerful to me. How? Don't you struggle with that? Every day, we got to negotiate a fallen world. And Jesus says, you know, the only way to do that is to stay plugged in to the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and what you will find as a side effect. I know you experience this. Don't you? You experience a side effect of that, don't you? You negotiate a fallen world differently. That's what Jesus is offering us. And then, when Jesus made it eminently clear to this young man, this is the deal. There's no religious technique. Eternal life is an experience of loving God. It's the first commandment that has a trickle-down effect into the other 9 commandments. Then the young man gives the answer that defines him. What does he say back to Jesus? Otherwise, doesn't he? He says, well, what else? What else? That immediately told Jesus something about him. It told Jesus 2 things about him. Number 1, he's not had a transformational experience in his life to where he loves the Lord with all of his heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Let me ask you something. Those who have had transformational experiences in your life, miraculously by God. Would you say otherwise? You see, that was boring to him. The commandments, boring. Scripture, boring. Well, there's got to be more, right? Otherwise, well, what else do I lack, he says. Because once you've had that experience, once God has got a hold of you, transformed your life, changed your heart, and you love him, you find yourself loving him, like Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he says the love of God has been poured into our hearts. That means our love for God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Once you've experienced that, what's better than that? Nothing. Is there? Nothing is better than that. You would never say otherwise. You would never say, what else? Jesus knew immediately that had not occurred in his life. Number two, told him about him. This well-off young man had relationships with other gods, small g, that were blocking the relationship with the living God, capital G. That's the two things it told Jesus. His response to the answer defined him. Now, Jesus knows, and pastors, Jesus knows what must now occur. Now, Jesus could have gone two ways here. Give him an otherwise, keep him in the pew, keep him tithing, keep him coming to church. That's an otherwise response. But we don't want to lose them. Don't want to turn them off. We want to come alongside them. Jesus knows what must now occur in this young man's life. Another fire has to be lit in his life. The powerful fire of a living, loving relationship with the Creator Covenant God. Jesus knows now. His response to find him, that's what needs to be done. That's the fire that needs to be lit. And look what he says to the young man in response to that. Sell everything. Sell everything and live a life following me. Sell everything? Everything my father has worked for? Everything I've accumulated? Yes. Sell it all and live a life following me. What does it mean to sell everything? What was the problem? He was well off. He was self-reliant. His very question defines him when he says to Jesus, what good thing should I do? Thought that he had it within himself. Jesus recognizes self-reliance, which is idolatry, by the way. Remember when God stripped that out of your life? Painful? A little bit. And here's the young man's response. What does he do? He's heartsick. And he leaves, and Matthew's very specific here. He says he's heartsick over this teaching. And so he leaves. You know, I'm reminded of Jesus in John, I think it's chapter 6, where he had just fed the 5,000 in chapter 5. Chapter 6, they all come back the next day. They think they're going to get more free food. And instead, Jesus gives them the message. Instead, Jesus gives them this message. And what does the scripture say? What do they do, Teresa?
They say, this is a hard teaching.
This is hard teaching. And they leave. And then I love the humanity of Jesus displayed here. He looks at the 12. After all the masses leave, he looks at the 12. And he says, are you going to leave me too? Now, I understand this as a pastor. I understand that Jesus' word is daunting. It's powerful. It's unsettling. But we must never give an otherwise answer to that question when people ask, seek, and knock. And so the young man leaves. And then Jesus turns to his disciples, you, me. And he tells them what just happened. He says, I'm going to tell you something, God's people, the church, pastors. Listen, sidebar, if you're in a church that gives otherwise answers, we got a problem. I've been in churches that give otherwise answers. Scripture, the relationship, selling everything. Well, there's another. Well, there's plan B. If that's too daunting to you, we got plan B. No problem. But just keep coming. That's not what Jesus says. He turns to his disciples, us, and he explains it. And then he gives these explosive words. He said, I'm going to tell you something. It's practically impossible for a well-off person to enter the kingdom of heaven. No, that's not quite strong enough. He embellishes it. He says, let me ratchet that up a little bit. It would actually be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it would be for a well-off person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that has been misinterpreted forever. The eye of the needle is not a gate in the wall of the city of Jerusalem. Doesn't exist. That's folklore, myth, and legend. The eye of the needle is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. It's a pin. And Jesus picks out the largest beast of burden known to the Middle East, and he says, that would be easier for that camel to go through that pin, that eye of that needle, than it is for a well-off person to get in the kingdom of heaven. And remember, well-off person means self-reliant. Remember when that was stripped away? Or maybe you don't. And then the disciples, like the word of God does to us, are dumbfounded, Matthew says. They cannot believe it. They turned to Jesus and they said, well, then who has any chance at all? You know what struck me about that? You know, I spend a lot of time with our Lord. I have a dynamic relationship, and I am no example by any means. I'm not saying that. I spend some time with him, and here's these men who had lived with our Lord and Master, lived with him. And yet still, this is kind of comforting to me, actually, still, having lived with him, they still feel the relentless pull of the world, didn't they? They still were attracted by the ornament of the world, even though they lived with Jesus of Nazareth day by day, they still looked at a well-off, materially successful person as one who had it all together, were able to negotiate things, were successful, had the wherewithal. And certainly if those type of people can't get into the kingdom of heaven, what chance does anybody have? Well, what has to happen in order for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? What would have to happen? One of two things. What would you think? One of two things. Something's got to happen, right? A miraculous transformation of the camel, or let's make that eye a lot bigger. One of those two things has to occur in order for that to transpire, in order for that camel to get through the eye. Miraculous transformation, or we'll make the eye bigger. Pastors, do not make that eye bigger. You are doing a terrible injustice to your people. And then he says, Jesus, to answer the disciples and their concern, he says, well, to answer your question, who has any chance at all? Jesus says, humanly speaking, by yourself, you have utterly no chance. He says it's utterly impossible for you and me to enter the kingdom of heaven. Utterly impossible. If you're not well off. If you're well off, he says, with God, anything's possible. Now let me break that down for you. With human beings, this is impossible. No matter if you're well off, no matter if you're not well off. If you're not well off, if you don't have self-reliance, let's say, and you try and get into the kingdom of heaven with a religious technique, by yourself, with your humanity, impossible. If you're well off, if you're self-reliant, and you want to employ a religious technique to get into the kingdom of heaven, also utterly impossible. Everybody's in the same boat there. Now, what about with God? Well, what if we get God into the equation? And you know what is so important for us to see Jesus' words here, that utterly impossible, because until you see that, you won't seek his miraculous transformation, will you? Otherwise? There is no otherwise. If we don't see the impossibility of this, if you don't understand there is no religious technique, you will never seek him. Well, that's a desperate situation, Tim. You're darn right. We need to feel that desperation. We need to feel that urgency. Then we seek his face. So if with God in the equation, I want you to notice this carefully. With God in the equation, everything is possible. Possible. Doesn't mean it's certain, but it's possible. You see that? God enables. He doesn't force. God's never forced me to do anything. He has enabled me. So with God, if you're not well off, you don't have self-reliance, and you have God, you seek him, he enables you, it's possible that you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you're well off, self-reliant, relationships with other gods, even with God in the equation, it's possible, but Jesus says, hard. Even then, hard. Not without a lot of pain. Not without a miraculous transformation. I don't know about you, but I know that losing my self-reliance was painful. What's the second beatitude? Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. It's painful to lose your self-reliance. It's painful. And Jesus says, if you're well off, if you're self-reliant, even if God gets in there, even if God gets in there, there's a lot of pain involved. There's something miraculous. That camel has to change. And that requires a miraculous transformation. Not without selling everything that you rely on before you rely. Before you rely on God. Let me ask you a question. Here's a litmus test for you. What's the first thing you run to? What's the first thing you run to when there's an issue in your life? Trouble. Desperation. You know what I hear Christians say all the time? I've said it. You run into a situation that is desperate, and you use all your devices, don't you? You use all your techniques. Use your self-reliance. None of it works. And then you know what Christians say? Well, all we can do now is pray. Do you ever hear that? Well, shouldn't that be the first thing that we do? You see, that's selling everything. I was reminded of classic examples in Scripture that exemplify this. Here we have, I want you to notice the wording of the young man. And maybe examine your wording when you come to God. This young man comes to God well off, to Jesus, and he uses these words. He says, and first of all, he calls him teacher. He says, teacher, what good things should I do so that I can have eternal life? It's like, okay, just tell me what to do, because certainly I can do it. What good things should I do? Well-off person. And then I went back in Matthew, and I looked at the story in chapter 8, where the disciples had just signed on with Jesus. And here they come up to their first test. They all get in a boat together, remember? Jesus gets in the boat. They go out on the Sea of Galilee. Very shallow sea, very tumultuous, very tempestuous, and storms come up very quickly. They go out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is asleep in the boat, remember? Waves come up, wind comes up, the boat's being swamped. The disciples wake him up. Now, here's a not well-off person. They have no self-reliance. And look at the difference in wording. What do they say to Jesus? Jesus, tell us what we should do so that we can get out of this fix. No, they don't say that. They're desperate. They've seen their desperation. They know it's utterly impossible. They say, Lord, save us. We're going to die. Do you see the difference? That's not well-offness. That's where entering the kingdom is possible. No teacher there. Did you notice that? When I'm in a desperate situation, I don't want a teacher. I want a Lord. Jesus is not here to dispense good advice to us, which is what this well-off young man wanted. He wanted advice. Jesus, just give me some advice. I certainly have the capability to do what you are going to recommend. I just need you to tweak it a little bit and give me some direction. Scripture is not good advice. It is the word of our Lord, and it commands. And the difference in the attitude there between well-off and not well-off is so stark to me. Lord, save us, we're going to die. Versus, teacher, what good thing should I do in order to be saved? And look at Jesus' response to both of them. What does he say to those disciples when they come to him in abject desperation and fear? He says, let me handle it. Have faith. Trust me. You've sold everything. And look what he says to the young man. Sell everything. Sell everything. You're still relying on yourself. It wasn't, so you don't misunderstand this passage. It was not the young man's material possessions that were the problem. This is not class warfare. The problem was his attitude about those possessions. His attitude that his reliance was on those possessions, and Jesus knew that by his response. You can be not well off and have a lot of material possessions. You can have no material possessions and be well off. It depends on what you are relying on. Our Lord commands the disciples, trust me, commands this young man, this well-off young man, sell. Why? Because of their different attitudes. Now, pastors. Teresa read a passage about asking, seeking, and knocking. This is important, and I want pastors and disciples all to key in here. Jesus is turning to us. And he's turning to me. It's a daunting responsibility to be a pastor. And he is saying to us, when you're good people, and you, when you're out in the world, and humanity comes asking, seeking, knocking, we need to note carefully Jesus' response to this young man when he gives an otherwise response. When we point them to the first commandment, when we point them to a loving relationship with our Lord, when we point them to a miraculous transformation of your heart as the way to enter the kingdom, and they say back to us otherwise, we emulate our Lord and Master, and his answer was nothing. There is no otherwise. There is no religious technique. Nothing replaces the relationship with our Lord. And listen, pastors, you know, I'm in a unique position because I'm bivocational. And I can tell it like it is. I don't give otherwise answers. And I've had people in this church who were heartsick over that teaching and have left. And people, pastors, when you give this answer, watch this. They will, more often than not, leave to find other teaching that not only allows other relationships with other gods, but actually supports it, doesn't it? Your faith will now potentiate your standing in the world system. You know that kind of teaching? Try this faith, try God, because it's going to make your life in the world go according to your agenda. Teaching that supports and allows that. Instead of Jesus' clear command to remove and dethrone those gods. Remove and dethrone them. Because they block. They prevent you from experiencing eternal life, which is a relationship with God. When our people, what did Jesus say? He had just given the Sermon on the Mount, what Teresa read in Matthew. We'd end with this. You know what the Sermon on the Mount is, right? Sermon on the Mount is the Ten Commandments 2.0. That's the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus took the Ten Commandments and he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, this is really what the commandments are all about. It's about a heart change, isn't it? That's what the Ten Commandments say. That's what Sermon on the Mount is. And those ethics are daunting. The demands that you read, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, which I would encourage you to just soak yourself in that, and it's daunting. These are the norms of kingdom living. This is how God's people live. If you think it, you've done it. And you read that, and you think, like this young man, and like the disciples, who has any chance at all? Because I'm so far from that ideal. And then Jesus says, you want to live that way? Do you want to love Scripture? This is Tim asking you. Do you want to be so drawn to this book that you can't wait to read it? Does that sound odd? We have a Bible study here Sunday mornings. Great turnout today. Because you can't wait. Do you want to be there? But you're not there? Reasonable. I understand that. Because you are employing a religious technique. You're trying to get there. Humanly, that's impossible. If you don't have a burning passion for Scripture, where you say otherwise, or you ask what else, ask, seek, and knock. And it will be given to you. God will always honor and answer that prayer. And here's where we come in. And here's where your answer comes in. Jesus says so clearly in that, he says, if you know how to give good gifts, you who are evil, would not the Father in heaven know how to give good gifts? If your son comes and asks you for instance, a loaf of bread, would you give him a stone? And if he comes and he asks you for a fish, would you give him a snake? You see, if we answer, pastors, if we answer our people who ask, seek, and knock with a stone and a snake answer, you are hurting them. Don't give them a stone and a snake answer. Give them bread and fish. And then he ends that so beautifully. He says, do to others what you would want them to do to you. If you were driven by a question, in other words, if you wanted to know something, and your entrance into the kingdom was hanging on it, what kind of an answer would you want? Would you want a stone and a snake answer, or would you want bread and fish? That's what that context means when he says, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Answer them honestly. Point them to the commandments. Point them to the first commandment. Point them to the Shema. Point them to loving the Lord their God with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and strength, and their neighbor as yourself. Only possible as a miraculous transformation, and the only reason you will do that is if you understand entering the kingdom on your own is utterly impossible. It's a desperate situation. Lord, save us. We're going to die. Light the other fire. Let's pray. Our Lord and Master, I pray your blessing on these daunting, unsettling words. Amen.